initials in there, and it'll be all right. So please check that as it goes by. Looks like I better wait a minute to pass that. Okay, we were talking about the JL papers last week. Is that right? Okay, I'm just going to make a few more comments just for sake of interest and for sake of showing you how I evaluate the information as I read through this and for comparison on your paper. But I want to point out again that I will not grade you on the basis of your conclusion on that. That is, I'm not going to make you, regardless if you said she was justified or if you said she was not justified, either way, you would get the same credit because the reason for the assignment isn't so much to find the answer in this case, but to see if you know how to go through the steps and if you were fulfilled the requirements, excuse me, for the assignment. So that's the criterion we're going to use in grading it, not your conclusion. But if it was deception in her case, if she deceived Sisera, then even that would not necessarily mean that she was wrong in this, even if deception was involved. Many people think that it would, but it wouldn't necessarily, because God often, I would say on some occasions, God, in giving instructions to Israel in the battles and so forth that they fought in the land of Canaan, more than once gave them plans which entailed deception, deceiving the enemy. For example, the plans given to Joshua at Ai in Joshua 8, 3 through 8, involved deception. In the plan of Gideon against the Midianites, that involved deception. In Judges 7, 15 to 18, the deception there was that he fooled them into thinking that he had a whole vast army when he really had only 300 men. And I could explain that on. I could take the time to show that, but there was deception there. Now, one of the objections that was brought against her doing that was that if there was a truce between her family and the king of Canaan, that it was wrong, she was violating that truce. Her family had given their word, and there was a pact or a truce or a covenant between them. Now she violated it when she let him come in to her tent under the pretext of offering him refuge and then killing him. But the question is, if these people are the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, is she obligated to maintain a truce? That's the issue. And my opinion is no. My opinion is she is not obligated to hold that. If there's a time of war, and in that time of war, it's the people, the enemies of God against the people of God, that truce is not in effect. Because those people have no right to fight against Israel. Those people, those Canaanites, had no right to do that. So they were wrong in the very beginning. She was really aligning herself with God. Now, I'm not saying that she was necessarily, you know, converted or, you know, came over into the faith of Israel, although that's a possibility, and it would seem that she had some motivation there for what she did. I don't think it was just out of cold blood. She just wanted to see what it would be like to drive a stake through somebody's head. Obviously, she realized this was the captain of, Jabin's host, and that he was trying to escape, and she was against him for some reason or another. She wouldn't have done that. Isn't that obvious? And she's aligning herself with God and with God's people because it ended up in victory for Israel. And you have kind of a similar situation with Rahab. When Israel crosses over the Jordan River, or some spies do, I should say, and some of you aren't even familiar with the situation. The story won't mean anything to you, but some of you know what I'm talking about, the story where they sent the spies in to Jericho, and Rahab, the innkeeper or harlot or whatever she was at that time and before that, She took these spies in, and then the king of Jericho came in to find him because he heard there was Israelites there, and he wanted to kill them, see? And she, in faith, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, in faith, hid the spies, and then when he went through the house and couldn't find him and left, she sent them out a different way than she sent the men out. She deceived him. Deception again. She said they went out that way, and she sent the spies out another way by faith. And in so doing, she was aligning her heart, she was aligning her life, she was aligning her actions with the people of God and with God's heart, and therefore she was justified in even using deception. So we have to watch out for pat answers. We have to watch out for hard and fast rules that always apply to every situation, see. Although there are principles that are involved. Now, Joshua 2 is the chapter for Rahab there, Joshua 2, 1 to 22. Now, if she was specifically commanded by God to do this, then we wouldn't have had to go any farther, would we? That would be her justification. It would, the Bible study would end right there. If you could find a verse where it says, you know, the Lord came to Jael in a dream by night and said, such and such a man is going to come in, you know, you kill him. That would be as far as it would have to go right there, because we know that God would be right in doing that. But we don't find that. We don't find a specific commandment or some specific direction by God for her to do that. So we don't know that. And so it would be wrong in the paper to come right out and say God commanded her to do that, because he didn't, see. So these are some of the elements that you have to think about and that you have to look at when you're doing a study like this. But, so there's no proof of her being divinely inspired in what she did. But on the other hand, like I said earlier, her actions seem to be based upon some knowledge, see. It's more reasonable when you read that story to suppose that she had a knowledge that he was an enemy and that enemy should be defeated, than it is to suppose that she was just some rabid lunatic and every man that came in her tent she drove a stake through his head. I mean, that it's more reasonable when you read the story to read the first one than the second one, isn't it? And you're not told, so you're going to have to come to some conclusion. When you're not told, you're going to have to come to a conclusion. You're going to have to decide something. And it's more reasonable to decide that she was aligning, she had some kind of knowledge that Sisera was Israel's enemy, and that she decided to side right then and there with God and Israel, if not earlier. Now they get into these hospitality laws, and they say, well, she was obligated to protect him, he was under her roof, and so on. But wait a minute, where did the hospitality laws come from in the first place? Were these commandments of God? Were these something that God instituted? Or were they just man's laws? Not that they were necessarily bad or good in themselves, I'm not saying that, but the fact remains, who instituted them, God or man? Man. You don't see anywhere in the Bible where God instituted these. These were traditions of men. And even if these were in and of themselves good, and I feel that generally they probably were good, yet they were to be honored by godly people, to godly people under those situations. Sisera was a heathen idolater. Sisera was trying to destroy the Israel of God, the people of God. And so he had forfeited his rights to the hospitality laws. Isn't that right? You can pull out of your wallet a little piece of paper with your picture on it, and it says Washington driver's license. Now, they will tell you, I don't want you to see my picture, they're always so bad, aren't they? They will tell you in your little vehicle manual that it is not a right, it is a privilege to have a driver's license. And if you don't believe that, go out and get about 8 or 10 speeding tickets in a row, you know, a few traffic accidents and so forth, and see how long you keep this little piece of paper validated in your wallet. They'll take it away from you. They will take away your privilege to drive a vehicle upon the highways of this state, see. So under some circumstances, in a qualified situation, you can say, I have a right to drive. And the officer says, see your driver's license, please. Yeah, you pull it out and you see, there it is. See, I have a right to drive on the highways. I have a driver's license, see. And he writes out his ticket, see, and gives it to you or whatever, or gives you your warning. So under certain qualified circumstances, I have a right to drive on the road. But if I violate those circumstances, if I violate those, I shouldn't say circumstances, but conditions, if I violate the requirements and the conditions, I have no right, and they'll take that right away. Well, these hospitality laws are not something that you would just blindly, you know, give to anybody. What if a murderer came in, you know, foaming at the mouth with a bloody axe over his shoulder, and he comes in and knocks at your door? You know, well, it says turn the other cheek, be hospitable, so I better let him in. Where's your children at? I want to chop them in bits. I've got to be hospitable. Let's see the bedroom. You go down the hallway, turn to the left, and it's right there, you see. Then I've got another one upstairs. You know, you want to make sure you make the round, see. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? You do not owe that lunatic the rights of Christian hospitality in your house because he's violated his privilege of having those rights in your house. Well, what about Sisera? He was practically as bad. I mean, the captain of a host of an army of Canaanites. And you pop open any Bible dictionary and look under Canaanite and look under the religion of the Canaanites, and it'll make your eyes fall out. It'll make your heart grieve when you realize the licentious, debauched, terrible ways that these people were in. So he had no right to hospitality laws. So see, some of the commentators, I feel, miss the whole mark in their reasoning when they just take some kind of a custom and they apply it rigidly and legalistically to every situation, and they say she had a right to do this because of that. See, now that's a factor that should be taken into consideration when we're doing our Bible research and analyzing everything. But to take it and to make it the whole issue, I feel, is a mistake, because you have to consider the other variables in the situation, the other circumstances. And one of them was this man who was an ungodly man and who came in after having came against the people of Israel, and after God was leading that nation of Israel to destroy the rest of his army. Is she supposed to come in and give help to the enemy? See, no, I don't feel so anyway. Also, you have to look at the fruit or the results of the act. What did it result in after she did it? And what were the connected events? What was the result of it? The result was peace in Israel, not war. The result was rest and deliverance from an oppressor. Because as you read, when you went back to the beginning there, you saw that these people were coming in and oppressing the people of Israel, see, and they were bringing them down. And so it brought a positive fruit. And so therefore, I would say that God appears to be the author of this situation. Perhaps not necessarily in a direct sense, giving her a revelation to do that, but just in the sense that she aligns herself with the people of God and does that, and God, in a sense, takes credit for it. Because the event was prophesied of, and I hope you pointed that out in your papers as at least one of the things to consider, regardless of what your conclusion was. You should have considered the fact, at least, that it was prophesied of in chapter 4 and verse 9. Now, that means something when he gives it to a prophetess and she prophesies of it in a positive vein, in a positive vein. Also, this act that she commits here is praised later on in Deborah and Barak's song, isn't it? In that song, she goes on and talks about it, see? And it's given, again, in a positive vein. Nowhere is she condemned. So while, on the other hand, you can't find a specific scripture that says she did right, period, which would settle a whole issue, you cannot find a specific scripture that says she did wrong, period, either. And so you're left with weighing the evidence and drawing a conclusion based upon inference and other implications and statements. And everything else that we've looked at so far has been leaning the other way, hasn't it, towards justifying her act rather than the other. Also in the song of Deborah and Barak, God is said to be the victor. God is said to be the one that gave the victory in chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jael, maybe that wasn't the song, that might have been in the prophecy, I'm not sure, but Jael seems to be shown to be just a tool in God's hand, someone that God uses to bring this about. And then Barak is praised in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 32, See, and you should have been considering all these things. The reason I'm bringing this is not just to bring you my conclusion and try to persuade you to my point. That isn't that. I believe a certain thing concerning the conclusion of this. But the point is, while I'm talking, you should be listening, and you should be trying to think back of your paper, and maybe I should have passed them back to you, although maybe it wouldn't have made all that much difference. Take notes if you have to. Because all the time I'm saying this, there are principles that are coming forth. Even if I don't come right out and state it and give you a cold, you know, principle in lecture form, there are principles coming out as I'm showing you the different things that you need to be considering. And if you didn't consider some of those, you might want to just take note of that fact and use that information, that principle, in later assignments. So Barak in Hebrews 11:32 is shown to be a man of faith, and Jael was a part of that accomplishment. Jael was a part of his victory, and it would seem proper then to describe her as a woman of faith in God and in Israel. I would say it would appear to. Now, see, when you bring evidence, you have to know. You have to be wise enough to qualify. Okay? Like if you were debating somebody, a real honest debater will not try to bring something as a fact that is only a probability, and they will not try to bring something that's a probability that's only a possibility. Now, people will try to do that. I mean, the media is full of people who are throwing things left and right, all kinds of testimonials and claims and assertions that, you know, don't always have ground, aren't always grounded in fact, but when you're writing a paper, or when you're preaching or teaching, or when you're debating, you know, most of you won't find yourselves in a formal debating situation, but the principles there are what you're good to glean from. Or talking with somebody, sharing, witnessing, whatever, you don't need to try to say more than what is need to be said to try to defend the truth. You don't need to overstate the case, see. You don't need to do that. And you don't need to come right out and state dogmatically, you know, God led what's her name, JL. He divinely inspired her. It's a proven fact that he did. Well, it isn't. It isn't. From all the evidence, I couldn't come out and say that. But I could say that the evidence, in my opinion, as I weigh it and as I evaluate it with my magnifying glass and look at it, to me, the fingerprints, so to speak, seem to tell me that she was used of God and that it was a proper act for her to do in this situation. And I think she probably even needed the strength of God in order to carry this out. I mean, how many of you ladies out there would be able to do something like that? In fact, even if you knew that it was God's will, how many of you would be able to do something like that? Not very many of you. Of course, you have to take into consideration the time that it happened in, too. That was a time where there was warfare. We're not going around doing those things like that. Now we're in a new time. We're in a new dispensation. That's why Paul told us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, so we don't go around doing things like that. We pray for those that hate us. We love them. We preach the gospel, so we're in a whole different time, a whole different situation. But nevertheless, see, how many could do that? Even in that light and in that dispensation, it must have been hard, I believe, in the natural, for her to bring herself to do something like that. And it would seem to appear that she must have needed some divine strength and leading even to carry this act out. Just as a Samson or somebody else would need a divine strength and leading to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. Now, there's typology in this as well. The typology does not prove, though, whether she was justified or not. But the typology is something which sheds light upon it. And in the typology, Jael, who did this, is a type of the church. She typifies the church. Sisera is a type of Satan. And this peg that she drove through his head is a type of Christ. Now, it doesn't tell us if it was made out of wood or metal or what. Didn't it say just a tent peg or a tent nail or a pin or something like that? If it was a wooden tent peg, then that type is the church defeating Satan, Jael defeating Sisera, by means of the cross of Jesus Christ. That wood, see that peg, that tree that he died on. But it's by that basis that you're able to go out there and defeat the Siseras, defeat the enemy of your soul. Satan was defeated on Calvary. Now, if it was brass, a brass or metal tent peg, it was brass, then you could say that it was brass is a type of judgment. And Christ was judged for our sins. So now Sisera, our adversary, has no more power over us. See, we've got the victory through that. Or if it was silver, you would use the other type, absolute victory through atonement, because silver speaks of the atonement. And we have victory through the atonement of Jesus Christ over the enemy. And in a sense, this whole event is illustrating the messianic prophecy, the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. Genesis 3:15, he says the serpent's seed will bruise the woman's heel, but the woman's seed will what? Crush the serpent's head. Headship of Satan crushed by the woman's seed, Christ, on Calvary. And here it's almost like you see this whole thing, in a sense, enacted out in a big type, in a big event. Okay, anyway, that's just some things for you to consider in that. Genesis 3:15. Today, any more questions or comments on the jail assignment before we move on into a different area? Yes.
Just so I don't miss the whole point of the lesson, is that scripture context of the jail, is it important to know whether or not you're supposed to, like, if you were studying that, is that something that you would want to know?
Yes, I think so. Mm-hmm. I'm not trying to minimize the importance of knowing how ethical those actions were. But I'm just simply saying that for the purposes of this class, that's not the basis that I'm grading you on, because this is a methods of Bible research class. This isn't Bible theology class where we teach Bible doctrines. This is where we teach methods of researching the Bible. So I'm more concerned with you getting in, seeing all the factors, weighing the factors, learning how to think, learning how to apply reason and logic to the Bible with some kind of a system, some kind of an analytical method, and then coming up with conclusions and knowing how to present it. That's what this class is for. So that's why I said that it wouldn't be graded on the basis of what your conclusion was. Now, anything else before we move on? Yes, Trudy. Uh Okay, for those that didn't hear, as she was speaking softly there, she said that she has trouble correlating when she's got a lot of scripture references. And this one, you could have gotten several in it, just going into the New Testament where it talks about them, and in Judges, and maybe some other references with the customs or whatever else. She said she has problems sometimes when she's got some references that are real long passages and others might just be a short verse, and fitting them all together, and she's probably got a lot of pieces of paper out in front of her and she doesn't know what to do with it in coming to a conclusion. Okay, here's something that maybe it'll help you in those, along those lines. First of all, you have to have a goal or a purpose. In other words, you're not just studying to study for something like this. You had a specific problem that you were trying to solve. You had a specific answer that you were trying to find. And the answer that you were trying to find was she justified? Okay? So there is the road that you're going to drive, as it were. That's going to be your limitations as you look at these scriptures. You're not looking at them to discover something about the Holy Spirit. You're not looking at them to discover something about, you know, water baptism. You're looking at them only with that one eye, only with that one thought in mind, was she justified? And so you might look for other instances where deception was used, and were they justified, and did God give a positive view? You might look for other places where she is mentioned, or Barak or the others are mentioned, and does it refer back to this event, and if so, in a positive light? And so every scripture reference that you're looking, as you go through the commentaries and the Bible dictionaries, and they're throwing all of these references, every time you look at one, the first thing that's going to help you is to look at it with that question in mind. Well, okay, I'm reading the scripture. How does this apply to this answer that I'm trying to find? And that'll keep you from tangents to start with. It'll limit what you're looking at. So that's the first thing you do. Always keep the question in front of your mind that you're looking, trying to find the answer of when you look at these scriptures. Now, a second thing that can help you is once you have gathered all your data, and you've got all this raw data. You've got scripture references. You've got conclusions from commentaries. You've got all this data. Now you have to start evaluating it. One thing that can help you, if you do have quite a few scripture references, is to restate them in a few words. So that if you've got one passage that's maybe a whole chapter long or two chapters long, and some commentator tried to use this as a proof that she was justified or wasn't justified or whatever, what you have to do is read through that passage and find the salient point in the passage. For example, let's say the commentator, JFB or whoever, gave a passage in Kings somewhere where Israel came in a battle and God gave them a battle plan right from an angel to, you know, the king or something. In the plan, God actually told them to deceive the enemy. Okay, so when you're reading through that passage, since your question revolves around was Jael justified in deception if it was involved in the murder and whatever else, you take that question with you when you look at this passage. And when you read this passage, you know then that you're not interested in how many chariots or maybe even necessarily who the enemy was or even maybe who won the battle, but did God direct them to do deception? And if so, then it must have been justified. Then you've got a principle to state. And so you could put a whole scripture down, 1 Kings 10, 5 through 25, a big long passage. But instead of even having to quote the whole thing out and write it on a piece of paper, which would take you a good, you know, 5-10 minutes of time just right there, writing all that out, 99% of which isn't even relevant to your question, instead of doing all that, I would read through the passage once or twice or however often is necessary in order to see the connection that the commentator was making or that I'm making or that the Bible is making. And then once I've got that established, oh, I see the point, deception, you know, God gave it, then I would write the scripture reference down on a piece of paper and I would just put God gave battle plan to Israel against Midian in using deception, and maybe underline deception, so that's a salient point. And now you have to make sure you've established that point from the scripture before you put that down as a conclusion. But if you have, that's all you have to write down. So now instead of big unwieldy scripture reference, that's all you need. And if you eventually go back to it again, you'll know what it is you're looking at. You're looking at Israel versus Midian, God giving a plan using deception. It only takes you a minute to write it down, and you've got it. So So learn to condense your material is the second principle that I'm bringing. When you read the scriptures, restate them in your own words. And that'll do several things in helping you. First of all, it'll help you to really understand what it is you're reading. Has it ever? It helps me when I have to write down what I'm reading, you know. If I have to restate it, well, what's another way of saying that? Well, it forces me to know what it's saying, see. Otherwise, if I just read it and don't restate it in my own words, I may or may not understand it. You know, well, I something about a battle, and there's some point there about deception, but I don't really understand it. But now when I have to restate it for myself on a piece of paper and condense it, all the deadwood goes that would tend to confuse me or pull me off on a tangent. The salient points are distilled, boiled right out of that, and they're put in my words, and now I know I've got a handle for that reference, and it's right in my information. Then, so that's two steps. The first one was, I can't remember what the first one was I just gave now. Okay, know your goal and purpose. Forgot my goal and purpose and what I was saying, see? Should have written it down, I guess. No. Know your goal or purpose, and then learn to restate, particularly if it's a long passage, which would entail, you know, a lot of writing if you're going to write the reference down. And then the third thing is just to correlate it. Take the information and put it together. Now, that's a mouthful to say correlate. That can involve hours and hours of you making decisions. And it's hard for me to state a lot of how-tos and so forth right now in correlating, but let me give you some elements of correlation. One element is grouping like scriptures with like scriptures, or like concepts with like concepts. In other words, going back to the jail assignment, since it's fresh in our minds, if I had 30 scriptures, and that was my raw data that I was working with in interpreting this act, I would go through those scriptures, read them, put them down on paper, and then I would lump the same type of scriptures together. Let's say there's three that talk about description, put them together. You've got a little box, you've got a category to put them in now. Let's say there's a couple other scriptures on other times when killing was involved, but it was God's will because he stated it, see, so that the death per se cannot be something that would be against God, at least in that dispensation, because of the light that they had and what was going on. Enemies would kill them, it's kill or be killed. So you put those in a category. Instead of having all these scriptures that are, you know, seemingly unrelated, now you've got rid of three more, in a sense. You put them together and you know where they belong. And so you're doing that. You're grouping by thought or concept in the scripture, parallel scriptures, parallel concepts, and now you should end up with, you know, maybe three, four, five different categories of scriptures, you know, deception, you know, killing, a victory, other scriptures which would tend to throw a positive light from Hebrews and others on this event. And maybe there might be a miscellaneous where you've got some you don't know where to put them, but you know what they mean, so you've got them right there. Now, you've done half the work of correlating. Now, what is your next step? Your next step would be to begin to evaluate JL's act in the light of those scriptures now. You know, what kind of a light does this shed on that? Is this positive or negative? Would this principle that I've learned from this scripture tend to justify her or condemn her in what she did? And so you're taking the different principles of your study, and it might even be good to write them down on a piece of paper if it would help you. In other words, you've gone through the scriptures. What principles or facts have you learned? You know, number one, deception is such and such and such. Number two, God's victory is such and such and such. Number three, the enemy is such and such. And maybe even just write them down, and you've got 10 principles. And now I'd go back to the ranch, so to speak. I'd go back to Judges 4 and 5. Read through that again in the light of what you've got gathered from these other scriptures, plus your context, which is so important anyway, right in there, the other statements that are made in the song and everything else in the prophecy, and then you would come up with a final conclusion based upon those principles. So that perhaps that would be one way you could do it that would help. Charlie.
Thank you. then line up the information accordingly, and maybe go back and study some other cases that God has already judged, and see the outcome of it, and how his lies and applies to the situation, and go at the...
Right. There are some real parallels between what a lawyer, a good lawyer, would do and what we would do. You have to be objective about the situation. Now, does that mean you have no presuppositions when you come to your research? No. We already have some assumptions in our minds. Our minds aren't totally blank when we hit the research desk. We already believe that there's a God. We already believe that he's just and true and righteous. See, we already believe certain things. So not that you wouldn't have any presuppositions when you would begin the study. That's not the case. But the case is, the point is, rather, that concerning the issue that you're studying, was she justified or wasn't she, you've got to approach that problem with a completely open mind and objective, and not caring one way or the other, see. Not having a bias to want to defend her or a bias to want to prosecute her. You want to be completely objective, so in a sense you're the judge then in this case. And so there's parallels between being a lawyer and a judge both, really. You're weighing all the evidence, and you're looking at precedents, like you said. That's what lawyers do. On the basis of, you know, the Miranda case in 1954, this person is, you know, such and such. And they'll go back and they'll cite precedents. They'll cite earlier cases and earlier decisions that have been rendered as precedents for rendering the same type of decision in this case. That's the only thing they have to go back, is how other judges have interpreted the law in days past. And so we should interpret the law the same way if the same principles and circumstances apply. And that's exactly what you're doing in the Bible. You're looking for precedents. You're looking for all the facts you can gather. And you know how the lawyer will lay out all the exhibits. Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C. You look at all the exhibits. You'll weigh all the evidence. And then you'll be like the judge or the jury or whatever. And you'll render a decision based upon that objective, either for or against, one way or the other. And there are some real parallels in that, and that's how the Bible is to be studied. It's not just some haphazard thing, all right, Lord, what do you want me to know today? You know, so you thumb through it, you know, I mean, that's not the way we study it. We do use our mind, we do try to be objective, but we don't shut the door on the Holy Spirit either, do we? We let him come in and show us and lead us, because this isn't just a lawyer's manual. It's not written that way. It's written in a way of revelation, here a little, there a little, line up on line, precept upon precept. And that's why in doing this assignment, you couldn't confine yourselves just to Judges 4 and 5 and really bring a proper conclusion to the case. You've got to go all over the book, all over the law book, so to speak, and the precedent, other cases, precedents, and other principles, and how do they shed light upon this case. So you had to take all things into consideration, just like any good lawyer would do. And there are some definite parallels to that. Okay, now today, we had a paper due on Acts 2:4, is that right? Okay, would you pull those out and we'll talk about those. We had to identify the pronoun they in Acts 2:4. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Now I asked you to find out who is the they, because all it says in 2:4, it doesn't tell you who they were, it just says, and they, whoever that is, were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And then I asked you to write an introduction where you would state what the problem is and how you intend to resolve it, the steps, then the main body where you do that work, and then the conclusion, drawing at the end, part 3, what your conclusion is as to the identity of the they, on the basis of the information, and then a bibliography of any and all references that you used. Now, let's see here. Kind of wondering if I should start off giving you some things or just kind of open it up for discussion and some questions that you might have. Maybe I'll just open it up first, and I'll ask some people to tell me, not your conclusion yet, don't want to get to that yet, but what steps did you take, Kitty? How did you start off to do this assignment?
Well, from what you said, I was going to do my introduction first, and then go through the introduction and then
No, you don't necessarily have to do that. In your paper, you obviously want the introduction first so that the person can know what to expect. See, when he gets to the main body, he knows what he's looking at, the steps and so forth. But no, you can do a research project. See, and this is a good, I'm glad that you brought that up, because this is an important point. Research is not so cut and dried that I'm going to give you some magic formula. See, I'm going to give you some magic method. And if you'll just follow Thiel's magic method, and you'll go through the 5 or 10 steps that I give you, rigidly, legalistically, in order, every time you look at the Bible, you'll always come out with an answer. It's not that way. Now, later on in this class, over the course of this year that we have, I'm going to be giving you certain methods. We're going to talk about inductive Bible study, deductive Bible study, synthetic Bible study. We're going to talk about all different kinds of methods. So there is no one method, you know, per se, that is an answer. It's just like people out in the world, in the Christian world, they're looking for some magic key to walk with Jesus. And so there's all kinds of evangelists all over the place claiming that they've got the key. You just order this book, $9.95. You know, order by Thursday, we'll give you 3 cassettes. Normally priced at $10 each, all for the small price of $9.95. God has led me to do such and such. And oh boy, you're just all worked up. This is the key. If I can just have this, I'll walk with God. And it comes out, and it's either something that's way off here in left field, that's not even on the principles of God, just fanaticism or false doctrine, or it's the same old basic principles you've heard with every day. Just believe Jesus. Now, if you'll just believe him and have faith, put away sin. Yeah, I've heard all this a million times. There are no magic keys to walking with Jesus. There's no shortcuts. You have to follow the principles of the Word of God. And the same thing will apply to your study of the Bible. There's no one method. And so I'm glad that Kitty brought that out, because there is no one way that you will always, every time you come approach a Bible study, know beforehand what the steps are that you're going to follow necessarily. Now, you should have some system. I'm not saying to haphazardly just pick up a book anywhere and start reading. And hopefully by the time this class is over, you'll have some kind of a method, some kind of a system, some kind of start. But you may alter that halfway through the study and see that this isn't what you want to do anyway. You see it going another direction to come to the conclusion, and so you chuck all that and go another way. The point I'm trying to make is you have to be flexible, okay? You have to be flexible with this. And sometimes the study will dictate the steps that you take. The issue will dictate the different steps that you're going to take in arriving at your conclusion. And so, no, you might go through the whole study first and get your conclusion. And then at the end, once you've got your conclusion, you know what the steps were you took, and you can go up and write your introduction and say, the problem is this, and here's how I intend to do it, see? And then you lay it out how you did it in the body, and then your conclusion. So, no, even though I didn't say that, I wasn't forcing you to have to write your steps first. But if you did it that way, well, that's fine. Okay. So what did you do? What were your steps? Uh-huh. Holy Spirit teachers? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Okay. Okay. Did anybody else take a different route for your first step? Somebody tell me what your very first step was, Jamie. Okay. Did you go to the commentaries after that, or did you not go to the commentaries? Or? Did they talk about it at all?
Yeah.
About the they and try to identify them?
Yeah.
Okay. Did anybody else take a different route than either of these two when you started? Yes. Three different books. The whole book?
No.
Oh. Okay, how did you ascertain which passages in those books related to the same time period?
Uh-huh. they were referring to, so other than the group, I had to use the vendor.
Did anybody find that they didn't find much in the commentaries concerning this, that a lot of them skipped right over it and didn't say much? How many found that generally to be the case? Yes, that is the case. They don't say much. And that's just an example of what I think I've said either in this class or library orientation, that a lot of times you'll be frustrated when you hope that they'll say something one way or the other on a situation and they'll just kind of gloss over it. Not necessarily always consciously trying to evade a sticky question. Sometimes I think that's the case. Other times I think that it was just not an important issue in their day when they wrote it, and they didn't even consider it as being something, a question. Maybe it was all assumed by everybody that that's what there was a certain answer, and so that was not an issue that was brought up, and so they would just not even take the time. Yes? Genesis to Revelation, you did?
No,
boy, you must be a fast reader, Susan.
I read the first chapter of that, and I was doing that,
Mm-hmm. So you went to Acts 1 first then, and you read that.
Yeah, and I looked at Acts 2, in the first verse, and it says in verse 7 that they were they were all one accord.
Okay, I don't want the conclusion yet. I just wanted the steps you took, so that's all we need to know then. You went to Acts 1, you read Acts 1 through, and then you came to Acts 2. Okay, let me say this. Let me tell you what I would do. In this type of a study where I have to interpret a scripture and I have to find out the identity of somebody in the scripture when I only have a pronoun to work with, the first thing that I would do would read the context myself. And I would give as a general maxim that it's better to go to study the text yourself first. Study it on your own and read the whole paragraph, chapter, or whatever would be involved in it, and to draw some sort of a conclusion, to draw some sort of an inference, to try to find out on your own first what it is saying before going to the commentaries or Bible dictionaries or others. And the reason why is this, because if you have not read this passage in this light and you haven't thought about it yourself and come to some sort of a conclusion, your opinion is likely to be colored by what you hear the commentators say. And sometimes a commentator could even be wrong in a certain area, but because he brings his answer in a more forceful and clear manner than maybe another commentator who might have been right, but who just didn't say much about it, he just kind of stated it and went on, you might be more swayed by this one because you haven't even, you know, really read the thing yourself and come to a conclusion and be swayed into thinking, well, that's the answer. But if you would have read it first, when you've read that, maybe you would have said, yeah, but he's not taking into account, you know, verse 5 and verse 10 or whatever, and you would have had something to kind of balance that out. Or maybe on the other hand, maybe this fellow was right, and because you've read it, now you know he's right because he aligns with, you know, what you've seen to be right. So as a general rule, it's better to go to study it yourself first and to come to some sort of opinion yourself, tentative conclusion, before you jump into all the commentators and find out what everybody else says. So that's what I would do. And since it's a pronoun and it's they, the obvious thing to do in this case is to read the preceding context until you find a name or until you find a person stated who would be referred to in a pronoun as they, see. Like I might be talking to Barbara, but I wouldn't say, and when if I'm talking about her, let's say, to the class, about how what a pretty girl she is or whatever, I wouldn't say, now, and Barbara did this, and Barbara does that, I've embarrassed her now, and Barbara does this. You don't want to use the name over and over again. You would go to a pronoun, and then I would begin to say she, and she did this, and she does that. So pronoun is simply pro for a noun. And so where there's a pronoun, there's going to be a noun somewhere, and it's just a simple matter in this case of sleuthing it down until you find out the nouns and be able to pin it down and prove that these nouns fit with this pronoun. So in this case, it's a simple matter of just going back up to context and reading as far back as is necessary to find out who the they are. Just like if you open up a novel right in the middle of a novel or a book, and it says, and he walked through the door with a steely glint in his eyes, and he looked at the man sitting at the table, and he said, "Pardner, draw your gun." See, you're reading a Western novel, let's say. And you say, well, who's the he that came through the door? Well, you better read back a few pages until you see, you know, and Montana Buckaroo, you know, the toughest man this side of the Pecos, and maybe the other two, you know, was on his way to this house. And then you read through until you see that he's the one who's rode on his horse all the way to this house, and he came through the door, and he's the one that looked at the other guy. Now you know that when it says he, you know, on page 39, it's you know, Montana Sam or whatever that came to the house. It's a simple matter. In other words, this is really a pretty simple Bible study, but I wanted to show you something through it. Now, let me show you keys that hit my eyes as I read through this context, just going through some of the quick steps in just looking at the first thing. Then, the first consideration in this study is context, okay? What is the context? And it's going to tell you who the they are. Check the preceding context. Well, we're looking at verse 4, so we want to know who the they are. So you'd read back through verses 3, 2. And then when you get to 1, you see that pronoun again, they, don't you? They were all with one accord in one place. So you know that whoever the they is in verse 1, it's the same they in verse 4. So now you haven't got the answer yet, but you found the pronoun again, and now you know you have to keep going. So you find that. So you keep going, and you go up to the previous verse, verse 26 of chapter 1. Now, you don't see a name yet, but you see a group named, the name of a group. And you see that there's a person, Matthias, there's a name, and he's numbered with the 11 apostles. So you know that there's 11 apostles and a Matthias who's numbered among them, all right? We're getting somewhere now. Now, if you weren't careful, you might stop right there. If you weren't thorough, you might stop right there and say, well, there's the answer. It says 11 apostles plus Matthias, and you said just find a name, so that must be the they who's there. But you'd be making a mistake if you did that, because you get it. You better read through the context fully all the way back so that you know that's all. Those are the only people that are involved. Because you might be reading through the Gospels, and you might see where Jesus laid his hands on somebody and said, be healed. And you might think that Jesus and that man are the only people there, but if you read back through the context, you might find that Jesus' apostles were there too. But if you read back farther, you might find that there was a whole crowd of people there. So, in other words, you read as much of the context as is necessary to convince you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that those are the ones that are referred to by that pronoun, he, she, it, they, whoever. Now, as you read back through, of course, you find out that this Matthias was somebody who was picked to replace Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide after he betrayed Christ. And he was picked so that the apostles could number 12 again in number. And as you read back through it, you find yourself back to verses 13 to 15, and now you get into a whole passel of names. And verse 13, you find the 11 apostles that have left Jerusalem, come to Jerusalem, and they're in an upper room. They're staying there, they're abiding there. Then in verse 14, you see they're continuing in prayer. These all continued in prayer with who? Now you see the women. There's some other people there. So it's not just 11, it's the apostles plus some women. And it doesn't tell you who they are, it just says women. But it does tell you that Mary, Jesus' mother, is there. And also Jesus' brethren are there. And then in verse 15, you get a number. Now the Holy Spirit gives you an approximate figure, approximately 120 people were there. Now, you really shouldn't even stop there. Just to be safe, you should go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 1. And when you do, you'll find out what the story setting is. Jesus was there right before he ascended. He gave commandments to the apostles to wait for the promise of the Father. And so they went into an upper room. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to be sent, and there was others praying and waiting there with them, Mary, Mother of Jesus, his brethren, and certain women, about 120. So you know that that's the group that was present when they picked some out of that group, Matthias and the other one, Joseph Barsabbas, and out of that group of 120, they chose these two, and then they drew lots to see which one God wanted to choose to be the 12. Well, where did they get these two men out of the group of 120 that were there tarrying with him for the Holy Spirit? So now that you know that the 11 are not there alone in that room, they're with another 109 people or whatever that are waiting for the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, well, so after having read that, your first conclusion tentatively would at least be, well, they seem to be more than 11 people there. And as you read through it, you begin to see key words. Chapter 2, verse 1, they were together in one place, which is what the Greek says, and that's why it's good to check other translations. It doesn't say they were with one accord. It just says they were together in one place. And you say, well, where's the place? Now it's interesting to find out where that place is. Well, you go back up and you see the only other place that's been talked about is back in chapter 1, verse 13, the upper room. So place equals upper room. You've established that. And then you see the pronoun, not the pronoun, the adjective, all. They were all in one place. All speaks of a whole group, not just part of the group, not just some of the group, but all of the group. So you have to go back and say, who are the group? Well, you go back, and chapter 2, verse 1, you see all. Chapter 2, verse 4, you see all. And the only other place you see all is chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued in prayer, and you see that there the all is that whole group of 120. So parallel words or key words are tying this thing together for you. And then you have to ask yourself the question, why were they there? You go back to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, you see they're waiting for something, the promise of the Father. And then after they're filled with the Holy Spirit, you might even want to read on through the context that follows that verse, and you find Peter quoting the prophet Joel, and he says, in the last days I shall pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, saith God, upon your sons and your, what? Daughters and handmaidens as well. So Peter says Joel's prophecy upon all flesh, not just apostle flesh, and not even just male flesh, but male and female flesh, God will pour a Spirit out. So that would seem to be another peg in this story of telling you that there was more than just the apostles there. And so putting all these facts together, you come to the conclusion that the all can only be the all that were gathered there in the upper room, because nowhere did it say anybody left. Nowhere did it say it was only the 11. Yes, it numbers the 11 in verse 26 of chapter 1, but those were among the bigger group, as you saw back in verses 13 to 14. And so your conclusion is that the all of Acts 2:4 is the 120 of 115, and that's what all these parallel terms and contexts bring you to the conclusion of. Okay, quickly pass those forward, if you will, and while you're doing that, I want to give you an assignment. Here's your assignment for next week. Your assignment is to read John chapter 15. Read the 15th chapter of John, and I want you to do three things with it. And I want you to read it, by the way, I want you to read it at least five times. Because I want you to know it. I want this 15th chapter of John to become a part of you for this study. So don't just breeze through it once. I want you to read it, and no books for this one. No commentaries, no Bible dictionaries. I want just you and your Bible sitting there alone reading John 15 at least five times carefully. And then I want you to answer the following three questions. Question number one. What is the main topic, or main topics, as the case may be, of this chapter? What is the main topic, or main topics, as the case may be, singular or plural, there may be more than one, in John 15? Tell me what it is. Question number two. I want you to explain the relationship between the vine, the love, and the commandments. Explain the relationship between the vine, the love, and the commandments. You'll know what I'm talking about when you read the chapter. Those three things are talked about in that chapter. But how do they relate one to the other? How does the vine relate to the love? How does the love relate to the commandments? What is the link between these? That's what I want you to tell me. Explain the relationship between the vine, the love, and the commandments. Or for commandments, you could say words, because sometimes he says words, other times he says commandments. He's talking about the same thing. And then the third question I want you to answer, and that is, what did you learn from this study? I want you to just simply tell me what you learned from this study of John 15. What truths did you learn? What hit your heart? What struck you from that study? Okay? And that's your assignment for next week. Okay. We'll see you next week. God bless you. What's that now?
On this assignment? No, John...
Oh, excuse me. I don't even want you to use any other scriptures in the Bible for this, okay? I just want you to use John chapter 15. Don't use even John 16, 14, Luke, anything else. Just John 15. Huh? Do next week, yes. Thank you. Why don't you staple it and put it in my box?
Okay.
My mailbox.
Is it okay if I, he didn't have a pen to put hers so they, her pages would stay together, so I just put them in the back of mine.
What's that now?
See, she didn't have a pen to stick her pages together, so.
Well, you better not, because I'm likely to think that they're one. Just leave them and I'll have to make sure they get stapled. It was a recipe, wasn't it? Yeah, she got it. Thank you.